Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, you can ask them right here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Reminding our listeners in Sacramento area and Santa Cruz that I'll be speaking in the next few days in both those areas. Santa Cruz, I'll be there on Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. We have a Q&A held in a private home. You can find information about our website, about the location. That's in this Sunday in Santa Cruz. Now, starting tomorrow night and through Saturday night, I have four speaking appointments in the Sacramento area. And I consider Auburn to be Sacramento area. For me, I live far away, so it seems like the area. Maybe I don't know if locals do or not. But I'll be in Auburn tomorrow night speaking, and I'll be in Roseville and Rockland on Saturday and Sunday. No, it's going to be Friday and Saturday. Anyway, I'm confused, but you don't have to be. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can look at the tab that says announcements. You'll see exactly where I'm going to be, what I'll be speaking about, what time it'll be, and what the address is, and so forth. If you want to go to any of those meetings in Roseville, Rockland, or Auburn this weekend, I'll be there starting tomorrow night in Auburn, and then on Friday and Saturday, as I said, we'll be speaking in Roseville and in Rockland. So, be glad to have you there, and you can see what I'm speaking about in each place if you go to thenarrowpath.com and you look under announcements, then just scroll on down to the date, which is tomorrow's date, which is the 15th, and you'll find the information about tomorrow night and about the other nights coming up. All right, we have some lines lit up. Our call screeners are working on them. Looks like they're falling off. We've had three calls come in, and two of them have fallen off, which I don't know if that's just the callers giving up or if we're having a technical difficulty. Well, I'll let you know in a moment because I'll soon know myself. Let's take a question from one that was written in from Bill. He said, Steve, what is your thought about the genealogy of Joseph and Mary? Are they both from David's lineage? I ask because Matthew mentions that Joseph's father is Jacob, and Luke mentions that Joseph's father is Heli. I noted some believe that Luke was mentioning Mary's lineage, not Joseph's. Well, there's a few different opinions about these differences in the genealogies. It's clear that the genealogy in Luke 3, beginning at verse 23, is different than the genealogy in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. Now, that difference can be explained a variety of ways. Many in the early church thought it was due to the fact that Joseph had two fathers, not literal fathers, but that he was perhaps his birth was the result of a what they call a Levirate marriage in the Bible. In the Old Testament, if a man died childless and left a widow alive, then his brother would marry the widow and would become the biological father of a child that would be credited to the deceased man. This is a very strange law to our ears, but it was in the law mentioned several times. In fact, even the Sadducees brought a trick question to Jesus that was based on the assumption that that law is correct. Now, if that's true, some in the early church said that Joseph was the actual son of one man, but that he was the legal son of the other man, who was actually the deceased brother of his actual father. It's a complicated thing, and that's why they see differences. Now, it wouldn't really be, it would be more like in the grandfather generation that all this happened. I have not bought this particular explanation, although it's very early. Eusebius, for example, the early church historian, presents it as that which he says was passed down from some of the fathers, and it may well have been. My own understanding is somewhat different, not that it matters all that much, but I do believe there is reason to see Luke's genealogy as that of Mary. it's clear that Matthew's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, is Joseph's genealogy. But Joseph, of course, was not the biological father of Jesus. He just adopted him and gave him his legal status. But Jesus was descended from Mary, but not from Joseph. And so Luke, I believe, gives us Mary's genealogy. The wording of verse 23 is ambiguous, but it could be saying that Jesus was believed to have been the son of Joseph, but was in fact descended from Heli, who would be Mary's father. And that would explain why the genealogy going back from there is totally different than the genealogy of Joseph given in Matthew chapter 1. Now, in the advantages of this view are, in my mind, several. One is that the Messiah had to be descended from David, biologically, had to be of the seed of David. If we don't have Mary's genealogy anywhere, then we have no idea what Jesus' biological ancestry was. He was not Joseph's son, so Joseph's biological ancestry would not be Jesus' biological ancestry. We would have to have Mary's, and we do, I believe, in Luke chapter 3, and her genealogy also goes back through David. Both Joseph and Mary seem to have been descended from David, although through different lines of different sons of David. But if Mary's genealogy is given in Luke 3, then we do have Jesus' actual genealogy. If we just have Joseph's in both places, then we have a genealogy that's more or less irrelevant. We have two irrelevant genealogies, not irrelevant to Jesus' social status, but irrelevant to his biological ancestry. So I believe the Gospels want to give us Jesus' actual ancestry as well as Joseph's ancestry, and that's, I think, found in Mary and her genealogy in Luke 3. But more probably to the point, Luke, in his birth narratives, it gives all of his narratives in chapters 1 and 2 from Mary's point of view. Luke talks about the angel appearing to Mary, or first of all to Mary's relatives, who became the parents of John the Baptist, then later to Mary, and about Mary going to visit Elizabeth, and Mary coming back, and Mary doing this, and Mary doing that. And Luke is focused on Mary's side of the story. Matthew clearly is on Joseph's side of the story. He records the angel appearing to Joseph and what Joseph did. It's all about Joseph. I mean, Mary is an incidental character in Matthew's gospel, and Joseph is an incidental character in Luke's. And therefore, that Matthew would give Joseph's genealogy and Mary's would be found in Luke would be in keeping with the general trend of the birth narratives in those two gospels. So I think we have Mary's genealogy in Luke, though not all agree. Obviously, there are other views, including those of some of in the early church. Let's talk to Tony from Brentwood, California. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother. How you doing today?
Fine, thank you.
Good. I have a question for you. I was taking an IQ test, believe it or not. It was just one of these tests that they have online. And they had a question on there that I thought was kind of interesting. It said, how old is the Earth? Option A said 6,000 years. Option B said 4.5 billion years. So, of course, I chose option A, and it was wrong, of course.
So it lowered your IQ to believe the Bible.
It lowered my IQ to believe the Bible, yeah. And, of course, I chose option A because following the timeline of the Bible, it takes us to about that old.
Yeah.
However, looking at the Bible itself, I notice in Genesis, of course, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Then it's not until verse 3 where God actually says, let there be light, and so on and so forth, and evening and morning were the first day. Do you believe that there could be a possibility that when God created the universe, you know, it wasn't done, as far as I understand, I mean, it wasn't done in a second. I mean, the earth could have been sitting here for a long time in that darkness and void state. And I just kind of wanted your thoughts on that.
Well, there is what they call the gap theory, which holds that there was a long period of time of maybe billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and the next verse, that God created the heavens, the earth on one occasion, and then billions of years later began to create, the things that are described, light and plant life and human life and so forth. I don't hold that view myself, although many Christians do. One reason I don't is because of something that God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 20. And this is in the context of giving the Ten Commandments. And when he talks about the Sabbath, he says in Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." Now notice he says there was a six-day period. In 6 days, God did what in those 6 days? He created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. And the sea and all things in it is the rest of Genesis 1. So God, speaking verbally to Moses, said that the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them were all created within the six-day period. Now, there are Christians who take the 6 days to be less than literal, and they think that each day could represent a long age or something like that. But that doesn't exactly work out well either. I mean, if we're trying to harmonize Genesis 1 with the standard views of evolution and so forth, you don't really have, even if you give ages for each day, you don't have the correct order of things. For example, you have the fish and the great sea monsters, whales and dolphins and things like that, created on the fifth day, as well as the birds. And that's before there's land animals. Evolution would suggest that the sea mammals and the birds evolved from land animals that were there previously. But if you had the fifth day lasting aeons, you'd have whales, you'd have birds, things that supposedly evolved from land animals. And they're there for millions of years before the land animals ever are created. And, you know, so this doesn't really, it's not an easy solution. If you're trying to harmonize Genesis 1 with the standard theories of evolution and the old age and so forth of the earth, it's not going to be neatly done. I don't think this big gap between verse 1 and 2 is allowable, given what God said on Mount Sinai. And I don't think the ages solve problems for us either. There are people who think that Genesis is not supposed to be taken as a literal account of creation, but it's just sort of a stylized poem of creation, that we shouldn't worry too much about the details of whether it's really literal. But it does seem to be told in a way that sounds like it's intending a literal chronology, at least as I read it. So right. I'm inclined to believe in a young earth, though, you know, if the Bible can be interpreted legitimately in such a way to have an old earth, and if the scientific evidence, uniformly points to an old earth, then I'm not pigheaded. I'll change my mind about it. But I don't really at this point see a simple way to harmonize the way the Bible's written with the with the old earth. And I don't see that the evidence is uniformly in favor of an old earth. I do see data that is interpreted by old earth creationists and evolutionists in such a way as to yield an old earth date, but the same data is interpreted by young earth creationists in another way to yield a young earth date. So you really have, you don't have a uniform testimony of the evidence. Now you have an increasingly uniform testimony of the scientists, in the sense that, you know, probably I would guess 90% of scientists would say they believe the earth is 4.5 billion years old. Whereas I don't know the figures, but I would guess 10% or less of the scientists are still young earth creationists. But that 10% or less are still intelligent scientific people who look at the data and interpret it a certain way. The difference between the smaller number and the larger number of scientists is not one of competence. It's one of worldview. And, those who have a biblical worldview do not have as much difficulty as seeing God having done these things in a shorter period of time. Those who have a naturalistic worldview, they can't have God doing that because he's not in their worldview. So they have to have nature doing all these things. And as near as they can tell, it would take nature billions of years to do them. So the difference between the two views, as near as I can tell, is a difference in worldviews more than anything else. And I don't think the Christian is obligated to adopt a worldview that the secularist has.
Right. And would I be right in saying that you couldn't actually take each day that God created something in Genesis, each day as an age or 1,000 years because of the fact that it specifically does say an evening and morning were the first day. So it kind of gives the indication it's a 24-hour day. Is that right?
It gives that indication very, very strongly. You know, I will say this, that there are people, there are creationists, they're old earth creationists, but they do take the days literally. But they believe that, and I think this is the view that John Lennox holds. He's a godly, scientifically trained individual and speaks a lot as a Christian apologist. But I think his view may be, I've read part of his book on this called The 7 Days That Divide the World, that there were actually 6 creative days, 24-hour days. But between them, there were long periods of time. In other words, that the earth was in process for billions of years, but God intervened 6 different times, and within a 24-hour period each time, he did something new, and then presumably let it continue for a long time, and then he stepped in another 24-hour day, did something more, and then there was time between. I don't know... You know, I don't know the merits of that particular view, but that's kind of a combination in the sense that he maintains, I think he does, at least some people do, and I think he does, that there were, in fact, 6 24-hour creative days. But,
right.
And they are recorded only as such because those are 6 times God intervened to create something new. So there's all kinds of different views out there. In the absence of clarity, I just tend to take the Bible more or less literally on it.
Right. I do the same as well. So,
and I don't think that means my IQ is low. I don't think that means my IQ is lower, you know. I think it means...
I agree.
I think it means that I have not adopted the same worldview as some other people have. And the worldview I've adopted, frankly, is in many respects more rational than the than the materialist worldview. So I don't think that anyone should take any hits and their IQ scores for having a worldview that's more rational than another one.
Exactly. I agree.
All right. I appreciate your
call,
Steve. Tony.
Appreciate it.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Mike from Seattle, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I talked to you Monday, I think it was, about the Greek Orthodox Church and Hank Hanegraaff. Apparently... Dr. Walter Martin's daughter put out a YouTube video that on drwaltermartin.com that compares Greek Orthodoxy to evangelical Christianity. And one of the things that the confirmation ceremony, they call it charisma or something.
Chrismation, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he has to renounce sola scriptura and faith alone. He has to reject the Reformation sola.
Well, yeah, I guess that's not too surprising because the Reformation was something that grew out of the Western Church, and the Eastern Church never had the Reformation, never had a Reformation. So whereas the Western Church was impacted by the solas of the Reformation, the Eastern Church never was, so they never adopted those Reform ideas.
So... You know, I look at Eastern Orthodox as being a false religion because I believe in sola scriptura. I believe in grace alone. I believe in faith alone. I mean, that's what an evangelical believes, right?
Well, yeah, that's what an evangelical believes. And I'm an evangelical, so I believe those things, too. And therefore, I would say, when you say, is Eastern Orthodoxy a false religion, I would say that many of the things they believe are things that I would consider to be false. And the same thing is true about Roman Catholicism. Many things they believe, I consider to be false. Now, unfortunately, some of the things that Reformed churches believe, I think are false too. For instance, Reformed churches believe in Calvinism, and I don't believe in Calvinism. So every church out there really has something that is questionable and which a good Christian might challenge. So the real question of, you know, whether someone's a real Christian or not is not how many boxes they tick on the Reformed, you know, checklist. A person is a real Christian if they are a follower of Jesus Christ. For example, when the disciples became followers of Jesus during his lifetime on earth, They didn't believe all the things that we believe right now. They didn't have any opportunity to because they were Jews. Their theology was Jewish. They didn't believe in a Trinity, for example. They didn't believe in justification by faith alone. They didn't believe, they might have believed in sola scriptura, but that's not entirely clear. The point is that many of the things they believed were not the same things that I think they later came to believe. I believe they came to be Trinitarian. I think they came to be believers in justification by grace through faith alone. That's what we find teaching in their epistles. But when they first began to follow Christ, they didn't hold all those views. Those are things that they had to come to understand. And I think there are true Christians in groups that don't fully understand those things. I mean, think about it. In the Western Church before the Reformation, there was 1,000 years where every Christian was Roman Catholic, with the exception of, there were some dissident groups, but they weren't, most people didn't have access necessarily to them, and they were small groups that are hidden in home meetings and things like that. But most Christians were, if not illiterate, at least had no access to the Bible, because there was no printing presses, so no one had a Bible, no one could buy one. And therefore, they had many ideas that we would call, sub-orthodox, sub-biblical. And yet, we have to assume that God had to look at their heart to decide whether they were devoted to him or not. Some of their views might have been askew vis-a-vis what we know now. And so, I don't think that Jesus ever defined a Christian as someone who had all the right theology. He said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And he did say, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed. So I think people who are continuing in the words of Christ the best they know how, and frankly, that's the most any of us can do. None of us can do it better than the best we know how, because all the things I believe that Jesus meant when he spoke are things that I believe that he meant. But the people who see things differently than I do, well, no doubt they think that they're seeing it the way Jesus meant it. So the best we can do is be honest and seek Christ and seek God and study and do what we can to understand him aright. But in the meantime, our love and devotion to Christ and our love for our fellow man is that which the Bible says defines us as Christians. So when we say, Eastern Orthodoxy is a different religious, or it's a false religion, or if we say the same thing about Roman Catholicism, well, I would say there are many systems of religion that are false systems, including many of them Protestant, but that a person who's in that religion might know Jesus. I mean, there were a lot of Eastern Church fathers who seemed to be very godly people who would not have defined their theology quite the same way as modern evangelicals do. In fact, prior to about, probably the 17th or 18th century, there wouldn't be very many Christians on the earth that defined their theology the way modern evangelicals do. But that doesn't mean there weren't any Christians. But all systems are prone to error, I think. And I don't know that there's any system that has not succumbed to that tendency in some area or another. But again, we have to evaluate people on the basis of the standard that Jesus said to do so. If you love your neighbor, if you love one another as I loved you, then all men will know you're my disciples, he said. I appreciate your call. I got my lines full. I need to hurry along and take some more calls, but I appreciate your input. Jim from Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, real quick question. The four different terms for church leadership, elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, do we find those four terms to be synonymous with each other?
Yes. Actually, overseer and bishop are not two separate words. They're different English translations for one word. The word in the Greek is episkopos, which in the King James Version and some others, episkopos is translated as bishop, but its literal meaning is overseer. So some translations will render it more literally as overseer. So bishop and overseer are the same thing. They're just two different translations of the same Greek word, episkopos.
So therefore, there's three terms for the same position.
Well, yeah, there is indeed the word presbyteros is the word for elder, And it is used interchangeably. It is used interchangeably with episkopos in several passages in the New Testament, including Titus chapter 1, Acts chapter 20, and a few other places. I think you'll find that the word episkopos, which is overseer, is used interchangeably with the word elder, which is presbyteros. Now, the word pastor, as a noun referring to a person, is not found anywhere in Scripture except in Ephesians 4:11 in terms of referring to a church leader. Now, Jesus is called the pastor, the shepherd, but only once do we find the term pastor used of a church leader. However, the verb for pastoring, the verb for shepherding, is found in the same passages that talk about elders and overseers. So an elder, an overseer, a pastor would all be the same thing in the New Testament. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break, but I hope that helps you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour ahead of us. We're taking a break only to let you know that we pay for the time on these radio stations, and if we pay, we stay. If we don't pay, we don't stay. And we don't have any commercials or anything we sell, so we're listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have any questions about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to bring them up for conversation, you can do that here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, we'd be glad to have you do that as well. Here's the number to call. It's 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I had a teacher tell me that the devil's great plan was to have somebody write a book about end times and sell millions of copies and get everybody focused on the end times. So that's one reason I steer away from a lot of that. But I recently got sucked into a discussion of the remnant and the 144,000 in Revelation 7:4. Can you help me with that?
Well, I can tell you what I think about it. I don't know if that'll be a help or not, because there's different views of Revelation, and I obviously am coming from one of those views. There are other ways to look at it. But my view is that Revelation is primarily about the crisis facing the generation that received that book. The book often says that it's talking about things that would shortly come to pass, and the time was near. It says it again and again to the readers in the first century. So I personally think it's talking about the Jewish war, when the Romans came against the Jews and fought and eventually destroyed them in AD 70. The temple was destroyed. The Jews were dispersed. The Jewish state came to an end. And I think that much of Revelation is about that. And the 144,000, I believe, are a reference to the faithful remnant of Israel in those days who lived in Jerusalem and who did escape from that before the crisis came. We have the record of a church historian named Eusebius that says that the Christians in Jerusalem received a warning from Christ and escaped before the war so that they were not captured and destroyed as other Jews were in Jerusalem. So those who escaped because they were faithful, the faithful remnant, I think, are the 144,000. Now, to defend that view would require probably more time than I can justify right now, but I do have lectures on Revelation online, and if you go to my Revelation 7 lecture, I'll give all the reasons, and they are numerous, for believing this.
Yeah, And I've listened to them, and I appreciate that. So just specifically, why do you think they're listing the 12 tribes there? I mean, can they really be identified at that time?
In the time of the apostles? Most people probably didn't know what their tribal ancestors were, because the 12 tribes had been divided into two kingdoms, in the 11th century BC or 12th century BC, 11th. And then, of course, the northern kingdom in 722 BC was carried away captive into Assyria and largely became assimilated. That meant 10 tribes were largely assimilated, but some of them had escaped to the southern kingdom and had become part of that. So the southern kingdom, which is called Judah, had some representatives of virtually all the 12 tribes, and then they were carried away into Babylon in 586 BC, but a remnant of them came back. And so there were some from each of the 12 tribes in all likelihood. We can't document what all the tribes were of the 50,000 that came back with Zerubbabel, but there'd be every reason to assume that some of all the 12 tribes were there. So, some of them might not be able to trace their lineage back if they had intermarried too much, but I think there were some who did. For example, Anna, who was the old woman in the temple when Jesus was brought there to be dedicated as a baby, she's said to be of the tribe of Asher, which is one of the tribes. So some of them knew their tribal background.
So I've listened to your lectures, and so when you said they were warned to leave the city before the ultimate destruction in 70 AD, you're saying these 144 were among the people that escaped at that time.
I believe the 144,000 is a symbolic number, but they represent the faithful remnant in Jerusalem who did escape from that calamity. And, if you look at what it says in chapter 14 of Revelation about the same people, about the 144,000, it says several things about them. One of them is that they are first fruits unto God. Now, first fruits unto God is a term that James uses in his epistle in James chapter 1. He tells the Jewish Christian readers in the first century that he's writing to. He does say he's writing to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad, and they're Christians. So he's writing to Jewish Christians in the first century. He says, of his own will, he begat us to be a kind of first fruits of creation, of his creatures. So James refers to himself and his fellow Jewish believers in the first century as the first fruits, because they were the beginning of the harvest of souls that has been going on for 2,000 years. But the very first fruits brought into Christ were Jewish people in the first century. So when it says in Revelation 14 that the 144,000 are the first fruits, well, that kind of helps to identify them as the Jewish believers in the first century who were Christians and who were spared the Holocaust.
Right. Yeah, that's good. Okay, so I think the people who get in trouble is they're trying to project as a future time rather than the 70
well,
AD. So
that is a different view. Yeah.
Great.
Okay, Steve, thanks for your call. Good talking to you, brother. God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Michael from Phoenix, Arizona. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate it.
Sure, thanks.
The purpose of my call is I want to further the discussion just a little bit on the young earth and old earth theory. And I was wanting to get your impression of something that was told to me some time ago. If Adam, when he was created, he would have not been created as a baby. He was likely created, if a scientist or a doctor right there, they would have probably suggested he would have been maybe in his early 20s or something. I don't know. But he would have been older than an infant. And
of course,
if that's the case, what would keep God from making Earth look as if it was 4.5 billion years old or whatever they claim it to be? Because when he created it, in a condition by which it was mature, I guess should be the best way of saying it. Am I missing something or am I off?
Well, I don't think you're missing something. Maybe there's some people who would object to your view, but I see the reasoning of it. It's correct. Adam and Eve were made sexually mature adults because God told them first thing, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Besides, there were no parents to take care of them if they were babies. They were not babies. They were young adults. And as you say, although they were one day old, a medical examiner would probably assume they were in their 20s. because they were made, as you say, mature. We might just say functional. When God made dry land appear, on the same day he had plants grow on it. Now, normally soil, I suppose, by natural processes, would be caused by the slow grinding of rock, by the movement of glaciers and things like that, and to have soil created out of rock would take maybe, I don't know how long, thousands, maybe millions of years. But God made soil functional to have plants in it right from the beginning. Now, someone looking at the soil, if they didn't know that God had done that, they might say, wow, it must have taken, you know, millions of years for this much soil to be ground down from rock by glacier movement. Likewise, the plants themselves were presumably mature plants. And the animals that God made were mature animals. So there is, in other words, the way God made things, already a functionality which by nature would take somewhat longer to produce if God was not doing it. But when God's doing it, he can make things how he wants them. And if he wants a functional universe or a functional world or a functional biosphere, he can create it that way. And that would, again, confuse those who are looking at it without seeing God as the creator and trying to, you know, extrapolate backward how long it took for things to become this way. They wouldn't really know. But we are told, you know, sometimes people say, well, if it really was only a few thousand years ago, why did God deceive us by putting stars so far away that their light's already reaching us, and by making the earth seem old? Isn't he being a little deceiving there? No, not if he tells us what he did. Right at the very first chapter of the Bible, he tells us what he did. If we don't want to believe what he did, who's deceiving whom? You know, God is not deceiving us if he says, listen, this is the way I did it. And we say, but I don't want to believe what you say. I'm going to go with what I look at, you know, through my own exploration. And if I reach a different conclusion, then, and it turns out that you were right when you said it, God, then you were deceiving me. That's kind of absurd. And yet people bring that objection up a lot when they talk about this. Hey, Michael, I appreciate your input there. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to Travis from Seattle, Washington. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Can you hear me?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. So my question is, if you had to warn somebody against becoming a Roman Catholic, what would you say and why? The reason I'm asking is because after being born again at Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside 28 years ago, I'm finding myself wanting to become a Catholic. And so I just wanted to hear your opinion, because I respect your opinion a lot, as well as, you know, doing my own research. I would just like to hear what you have to say about it.
Sure. Well, first of all, I would say that anyone who's a follower of Jesus should beware of identifying their Christianity with any institutional group, whether it's Roman Catholic, Protestant, or Eastern Orthodox, Coptic, whatever. Institutional groups are not what Jesus started. Jesus started a family based on being born of the Spirit of God and having God as a father and people loving one another as brothers and sisters and serving God and serving each other. That's what Jesus put together. He put together a family. Now, over time, this family seemed to lose its family dynamics and become more like a corporation, more like an institutional system of religion, which in many respects resembles institutional systems of political governments, which is, I think, the tendency for human nature to do. But see, Christ started something that was supposed to operate not on the norms of human nature, but on the norms of the divine nature, and it's supposed to be a spiritual entity, spiritually defined. So anybody who has the Spirit of God is my brother. Now, they may go to a Catholic church or an Eastern church or a Protestant church, but or no church at all, but if they have the Spirit of Christ, if they're born again, they're my brother. Now, I would never want to identify myself. I would never want to identify my religious identity with any particular institution. To my mind, Roman Catholicism is an institution, I mean, in spades, you know. And the problem with institutions is because they become so rigid that it becomes difficult to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit after a while, because institutionalized things are set in stone.
Yeah, and And I do see that. I do see how that in the what they call right. the Protestant churches, or what I call like sure. an evangelical spiritual filled church, it's yeah. so on
in all,
fire.
In all churches.
And then
in
when I
churches,
go to the Catholic yeah. church, it's very good, but it could use some more fire. You know what I mean?
Well, the problem with the growing Catholic Church, in my opinion, is not the lack of fire, because you will find, you'll find charismatic Catholic groups that have probably plenty of fire in their souls. But, but the problem I would have is that it's set up as a hierarchical institution where you've got human beings like the Pope and the bishops, thinking for the whole organization. And, you know, the Bible says that the anointing that you received of him remains in you. He means the Holy Spirit. And you do not need that any man teach you, but as that anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, says you shall remain in him. So I don't mind listening to teachers. I'm a teacher myself, obviously, and I don't mind listening to pastors or anyone who wants to expound on the word, but I'm not going to let anyone think for me. You know, I'll listen to them. I'll weigh what they say.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit and I are going to be the ones who decide what I'm going to believe. And so, you know, when you join an organization where you have to pretty much let someone else think for you, and by the way, the Roman Catholic Church is definitely that way, because let's say you decided that you didn't think the Bible teaches that the veneration of Mary is a correct thing to do. Well, neither did the early church in the earliest days, but it's a tradition which a number of churches, the Eastern and the Roman Catholic, have adopted, and which, you know, if you're going to be a Roman Catholic, you pretty much have to go along with that, because that's a strong emphasis of their teaching. Now, if you don't believe in venerating Mary, well, then you're probably reading the Bible and thinking for yourself. But, you know, you don't want to join a group, I wouldn't think, that makes you think like them, even when it's not biblical. And that would be, those would be some of my concerns. I attend various churches when I'm traveling and so forth. I'll attend church wherever I am. And some of the churches I go to, I have a great deal of disagreement with. But I'm there to fellowship with my brothers and my sisters. But I'm not there to let any preacher think for me. Anyone, if you let a preacher think for you, you have mainly become a cultist. And that's true if it's a Protestant teacher, if it's a radio teacher like myself, if it's a priest, if it's a bishop. I mean, if you've surrendered your brain and your liberty to somebody else to do your thinking for you, then you're basically a cult follower. That's what a cult follower is, someone who isn't thinking anymore for himself, and they're letting the organization or the leaders of the organization think for them.
Yeah, I agree with that. I totally agree with all that stuff you're saying. I really appreciate your opinion, like I mentioned before I asked the question. So I guess I'll continue with my journey and see where the Holy Spirit leads me, brother.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Could I ask you a question?
You're doing good.
Go ahead. Let me ask you, what is it that's made you interested in joining the Catholic Church? I'm just curious.
Well, it's going to sound ironic, and I can't prove it, because you know more about the early church than I do, but a lot of it was listening to what you talk about on your radio program, making reference to the early church fathers, and it got me interested in learning about early organizations, and I found that there is a value to some things that today we would call tradition, that may have been a tradition because they were the way that it was since the time of
the
apostles.
Church fathers. Uh-huh.
And so I'm not sure on that yet. I'm still doing my homework, and that's part of why I called you.
Yeah, let me suggest, have you ever listened to my lecture series on church history?
I haven't. No.
Because I do talk about
I work
church
in
fathers.
My car, and I listen to you every day on the radio as well.
Yeah, well,
and then I go do my own stuff on the internet at home. So I am by no means a theologian.
Well, if you have our app, the Narrow Path app on your phone, or if you just go to the website, under the topical lectures, there's a series called Church History, And, you know, you can tell, anyone can tell church history from their own slant, and perhaps I'm giving it my own slant, but you can test that for yourself. I do talk about the rise of the papacy. I do talk about the church fathers and which ones contributed which of the views that later became Roman Catholic views and so forth. And you can kind of trace the development as you study the church history, and it's kind of an easy way to go through it. You don't have to just trust me. I mean, if you hear me say something, you're not sure if it's true, you can look it up. You know, you can look it up places. But I would suggest
that's what I do, and this is all part of the process, me asking you, because I value your opinion.
Sure. Yeah, I'd suggest that you, if you get a chance, to listen to the Church History series. It's called Church History at our website. And that'll put things in perspective.
Is it on your app, too?
I believe it is, yeah. I think all of our lectures are on the app. So it's under the topical lectures. And what I was going to say is that, you know, the church fathers were just like theologians today, fallible. They were fallible men. They were godly men in most cases, but they were fallible. And because they were fallible, they can't always be trusted to be as reliable as the scriptures. For example, even the Roman Catholic Church does not agree with the church fathers on the millennial question. Most of the church fathers who wrote were premillennial. But the Roman Catholic Church is all millennial, which I also am. I'm all millennial also, like the Catholic churches, but so are the Reformed churches. But the thing is, the Roman Catholic Church, they say they go by the church fathers, but you don't find any church fathers presenting all millennialism in the first two centuries. And they do, Irenaeus and Tertullian and Justin Martyr and others present a premillennial view, which, in other words, if you can say, well, we should go by the church fathers, well, then we should be premillennial. But see, I'm not premillennial because I don't go by the church fathers, I go by the scripture. And I know that church fathers are just as fallible as anyone living today, including you know, the Pope, or including the pastors of Protestant churches. So just be careful about someone telling you that the Catholic Church is following the ancient tradition of the fathers. They pick and choose. They pick and choose just like anyone else does.
Well, yeah, and that seems pretty apparent. And so I'm very cautious. I've only been to 3 masses. I haven't become a Catholic yet, but I'm very cautious when I'm there to keep my eyes and my heart wide open to the Holy Spirit showing me, you know, anything that doesn't go right along with being a Christian.
All right. You know? Well, trust in the Lord and pray for guidance.
Yeah,
okay, brother.
Man, thank you.
Travis, thank you for calling.
All right.
Good talking to you, brother. God bless. All right. Ken from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I've not been a listener to your program, but maybe 5 or 6 weeks. So I don't have, obviously, a deep understanding of your theological standpoint and what you believe and what you don't believe. But you said something maybe 15 or 20 minutes ago about Calvinism, that I want to make sure I'm not putting words in your mouth, that you do not hold to Calvin's teaching. Is that what you said?
That is correct, yes.
Okay. Is there a specific item that you don't adhere to, or just Calvinism?
Calvin and I would agree on many things. I've read most of his Institutes, most of what he presents is what most Protestants would believe, whether they're Calvinists or not. What I disagree with are the 5 points, which are usually what they distinguish Calvinism by. I don't believe that the 5 points have a scriptural basis. They came from Augustine. Calvin would have told you this too. Well, he would have thought it came from the Apostle Paul, but Calvin and the other early Calvinists would have admitted that the church fathers before Augustine taught against these 5 points and did not believe in them. It wasn't until Augustine that these 5 points became, or at least 4 of them, became part of standard Western theology. Now, by the way, the Eastern Church never followed Augustine, so they're not Calvinists either, but the Catholic Church did. The Catholic Church and the Reformers were Augustinian. Luther, for example, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, and Calvin was Augustinian also. So the doctrines that came up through these early Reformers were borrowed from Augustine, who was like four centuries after Christ. And all the church fathers before Augustine would have refuted and often did refute the points that Augustine brought up. But Augustine's influence was was second to none in church history. Augustine was like the most influential theologian ever. So his views became normative for Roman Catholics and for the Western church in general, including the Reformers.
Okay. Now, just from my own understanding, when you say the Eastern Church and the Western Church, where is that division? Would you say Europe was Western or Eastern?
Well, Western Europe, if we're talking about Spain and Italy and France and Germany, that's Western. But Greece would be considered Eastern. The Greek Orthodox Church is Eastern Orthodox. And Eastern Orthodoxy actually has its main center in what's now Turkey. So Eastern Europe and would be the Eastern Church. Now, there's further east in the Middle East, and further east than that, there's what's sometimes called the Oriental Orthodox Church, which is different also than either the Western or the Eastern Orthodox churches. So there's different regions had their different emphases.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much, and I appreciate your program.
I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right. It looks like we have about four minutes left and no calls. So if you want to get in, you can be our last caller of the day. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We finally cleared off our switchboard, and there's room for the next caller to be our last caller of the day. I want to remind those of you in the Sacramento area, I'm going to be speaking in the Sacramento area tomorrow night, actually in Auburn tomorrow night, and Friday night and Saturday morning and Saturday evening. And then on Sunday afternoon, I'm speaking in Santa Cruz area. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements and see the location and time of those particular meetings. Well, now my lines are all lit up. So let's talk to John from New Hampshire. John, we got to have that activated first. Okay, I'll wait for the studio has to activate that line. There we go. Let's go. Hey, John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
I'm calling because I had posed this question to a pastor a number of years ago. I know that the Bible says that we're to pray for our enemies and for those that persecute us. And it mentions, you know, the blessings that we'll reap and the blessings that they'll reap as well. But there is also the passage that says that in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon their head. I posed this to a pastor and asked what that was about, if we should really be hoping for ill to befall those that persecute us. And he mentioned that actually back a long time ago, the way that you would stoke one fire is with the coals of another fire. You'd have to pour the coals onto another fire, and that in this way we're igniting the spirit within those that persecute us. Do you agree or disagree? Do you have a different thought on that?
That is not the way I understand the passage. The passage you're talking about is at the end of Romans 12, and the verses just before it say, "Brethren, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath," meaning give place to God's wrath. He says, "For he has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay." Therefore, Paul says, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire upon his head. The coals of fire is an emblem throughout Scripture of judgment. And basically it's saying, you don't judge them, let God do that. You leave room for God's wrath. Don't avenge yourself, leave it to God. And as you do good to your enemies, well, their judgment is being stored up for the proper time, and God is the one who's going to avenge it because he has promised to do so. Should we want that? Well, I think we should want justice. We don't have any animosity toward them, but we should want that God be their judge and not us. And that's the point Paul's making. I'm sorry we're so low on time. I'd love to talk about that more. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Of course, we're listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, but you can donate there if you want, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.